Thank you, ladies. A blessing. I seem to be walking a little worse this morning. It's because I am. I had a little issue with my lawnmower this week. And when you've been the kind of guy I am that likes to fix everything, I decided to fix it. It was dripping oil. And I thought, all it needs is to crank up a few bolts there and tighten things up, you know. So I still tell Janet, there ain't nothing I can't fix. If I can't fix it, it's going to the trash. Well, I think the lawnmower's going to the trash pretty quick. I've had it 14 years. I'm just so cheap that I don't want to do it. But laying around on the floor in the shed gives you a little time to think. Actually, it helped with the title of this message. Help, Lord! That's what David said. He started this way. And so if you have Psalm 12, we'll read it. And then we'll just take a few minutes to look at a few thoughts about it. Psalm number 12. Help, Lord! For the godly man ceaseth, and for the faithful fail among the children of men. They speak vanity, everyone with his neighbor, and with flattering lips, and with a double heart do they speak. The Lord shall cut off all flattering lips, and the tongue that speaketh proud things. Who hath said, with our tongue we will prevail? Our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? For the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy, now will I arise, saith the Lord. I will set him in safety from him that putteth at him. Words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in the furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. The wicked walk on every side when the vilest men are exalted. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time we can open the word. It is indeed a privilege, Lord. We're thankful that we still live in a country where we can do it without fear of the bang on the door and the sword or the rifle of the oppressor. And Lord, help us to learn the word, to apply it in our lives. Help it to encourage our hearts this morning and in the days ahead. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Sometimes you come across a passage of Scripture that reads as if it were written last week, instead of maybe 700 years before Christ, approximately. We're not sure of the occasion of its writing. Many believe it was possibly while David was being persecuted by Saul. There's a possibility. We can't be really sure, so that's as far as I'll press that point and just leave it there. The important thing is not so much when it happened as what it has to say. The one thing that is immediately obvious is that David is extremely troubled as he looks around at the events of his day. And his first two words seem to say it all. Help, Lord. If we read no further than that, it immediately brings up the question, what is David so troubled about? Well, he goes on to describe that, both the concern itself, and then look at the way God will respond. We might call it a response to troubled times. First of all, we'll look at the cry expressed, verses 1 and 2. I've already read them, so I won't reread them. But they express some important truths. Prayer is the first resource. Our pastor is talking on the topic of prayer and will be for the next number of weeks, we know. And not to in any way try to replace what he has to say or anything else. Simply to say here that there are times when we don't need a long ecclesiastical prayer. So I said, I'm not undermining what he has to say for a moment. There are times when we need to pray and talk about things before the Lord, and that is entirely appropriate. But here in this particular situation, David seemed to think that, quite rightly so, I believe, that this is the first resource. Help, Lord. It shows an awareness of the situation as he develops it somewhat. For the faithful fail from among the children of men. What does that mean? Well, the word fail can sometimes be indicative in the original language of an exodus, a dispersal of faithful people. They're no longer there. I heard a preacher say some years ago, this is prophetic of the events after the rapture. I don't think I'd go quite that far. It could be, but I doubt it in view of the rest of the psalm. Although there will come a day when folks will wake up and see that there are no godly people left. Many of the churches are lacking a lot of people, and that can happen. But I think what David has in mind more here is that the godly men among his own group of people are no longer there. And there could be a variety of reasons for that. Our godly people age and die. We've known several in this church who have in more recent days. And some move on because of work requirements and so on. We hope that we can continue to replace them. But we tend to forget when we read this that throughout history there have been such times when men, godly men, have said, help, Lord, but the godly man ceases. I'm the only one left. Mr. Spurgeon, who I like to read, like to quote, said this, end of the 1800s, when godliness goes, faithfulness inevitably follows. Without the fear of God, men have no love of truth. Common honesty is no longer common. When common irreligion leads to universal godlessness. Severe words. And I think they speak, unfortunately, very much of our own day. We'll say more about that in a moment. There were similar circumstances, of course, before David's time. We think of Noah. I want to turn back a moment to Genesis chapter 6, where we deal with, or where God displays that issue for us, of the situation in Noah's day. It came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them. The sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord here gives a warning. My spirit will not always strive with man, for he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. It would seem that at that time, God decided this is it. You got 120 years. It was going to take Noah that length of time, of course, to build the ark. And skip down to verse 7. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing, and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. That's a terrific verse. You and I have found grace in the eye of the Lord. Maybe someone here this morning hasn't. We hope that before we finish, you will find that grace and turn to him in faith. And we read, of course, that the earth was also corrupt, verse 11, before God, and the earth was filled with violence. Oh, think of that one. Violence. We tend to think of sexual immorality as being absolutely the worst possible thing that it can be. But violence, the destruction of those made in God's image, Abortion is violence. And so there is violence today when we think of the millions of unborn children being murdered. God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And then God explains to Noah the reason why and what he wants him to do. And it's not expressly stated, but I think it would probably not be out of line to say, Noah probably said, "Help, Lord! How am I going to do this? There's all this violence going on, there's giants in the earth," all of those things that are described in that chapter, which I didn't go into in great detail. And it would not be unreasonable to suggest that maybe that was Noah's prayer too. And then we think of Lot, one that we don't necessarily think about a lot, but in Genesis chapter 19, verse 1, we know about Sodom, but not much about Lot. And in fact, if it were not for 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 7, where we read, "and delivered just Lot." Just, meaning that Lot was probably a godly man, but he was in an ungodly place. And that's a real warning to us to make sure where we go, what we watch, what we hear, be careful. Because Lot was vexed, we're told, with the filthy conversation of the wicked. You say, well, filthy conversation? Well, that word can also translate to be behavior, too. We often get filthy conversation where we get the kind of stuff that was going on in Sodom. But it's talking, I think, generally about the overall behavior in that place. And Gomorrah, of course. And I wonder if it's possible of Lot, too, that at some point he said, "Help, Lord." And God did help. We know what happened. You look around today and it makes me say, "Help, Lord." I don't read the local paper anymore, but I do read various news lines on the internet. You've got to be careful there too, because you're not guaranteed that what you're reading is truth. Look at who wrote it, where it came from. But I read one yesterday which had the name of the BBC over top of it. Hopefully you know who the BBC is. It's the British Broadcasting Corporation. They are very well known. They once had a reputation for being probably the best and most reliable news source anywhere in the world. I wouldn't say that's necessarily so today. They had an item where in England, under the National Health Service, which is the sort of socialized healthcare system that they have in Britain, that a child now, as young as 3 years old, can be diagnosed to be gender deficient or something like that. So, at the expense of the state, that child can be modified, given hormones, whatever. So you get some little girl that picks up a boy's truck and plays with it, or some little boy that picks up a doll, and automatically, he's probably only 3 or 4 years old, we say, "Hey, do you really want to be a girl? We can take care of that." How can they make decisions like that? And the doctors who were going along with this were describing those who said this as foolish as bigots. I mean, come on. How far can you go? Help, Lord. I read that and I thought, another day in the asylum. This is just getting crazy. Well, David analyzes the symptoms somewhat in verse 2. It was interesting in our Sunday school class this morning that Brother Garland is just beginning the book of Ecclesiastes, where this word is used a lot. "They speak vanity, everyone with his neighbor. With flattering lips and with a double heart do they speak. A day of vanity." First mention of it, actually, is in the book of 2 Kings 17:15. I won't ask you to turn there, but it's sometimes interesting to go and see where the first mention of a word is, because it helps you get a grasp on its use in the rest of Scripture. And in 2 Kings 17:15, we read, "And they rejected his statutes and his covenant that he made with their fathers, and his testimonies which he testified against them. And they followed vanity and became vain, and went after the heathen that were round about them, concerning whom the Lord had charged them that they should not do like them. The word vanity is used 88 times in 79 verses, my computer tells me. I didn't go and look at every single one of them. They're mostly Old Testament, but you do find three in the New Testament. In Ephesians 4:17, Paul wrote, "This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind." 2 Peter 2:18, "For when they speak great swelling words of vanity," and here it's speaking of false teachers, "they allure through the lust of the flesh, through much wantonness, those who were clean escaped from them, who live in error." If we had to sum it up into one word, we could probably sum it up by saying emptiness, empty-headedness. This is vanity. And worse than that, bad enough if you or I are guilty of that, but we can lead others into error and apostasy by so doing. I think of that when I see people in Hollywood who, by virtue of the fact, if it is a virtue, that they consider themselves actors or actresses, presume that they now have a full understanding of everything that we all ought to do, whether that be politically or any other way. They have no moral authority than you or I do. We would do well not to bother listening to them. You see it on the talking heads on the news programs. Not that I watch them much anymore, but when they finally quit talking, you say, "What was he talking about? I don't quite get it." They speak vanity. It is pointless. And they are talking of things that they really have no idea and just speculating. And so this was the climate that David was living in whatever time this was, whether when he was king or whether he was being attacked by Saul. I'm trouble with names these days. But it was vanity. There was a lot of things being said that shouldn't have been said. And then it was a day of flattery. And flattery is something that is commonly used when a person has ill intent. I once saw a church where a man came in who was full of flattery for just about everybody he met. "You're the finest pianist that ever lived. You're a great Bible teacher," etc., etc. In the end, he'd got a group of people that he split the church. In so doing, that was his intent. Proverbs 6:24 says, "To keep thee from the evil woman, from the flattery of the tongue of a strange woman." Proverbs 26:28, "A lying tongue hateth those that are afflicted by it, and a flattering mouth worketh ruin." When somebody tells you how wonderful you are, now there may be occasions where that's appropriate, perhaps between husband and wife or whatever, but in other areas, be careful, be on guard. The devil is a flatterer. He'll always tell you that you're great while he undermines you in one way or another. And then, of course, we have the flattery of self. And that is the most deadly because it exhibits itself as pride. And in our day, we often see perverse behavior, and then we have a pride parade. You get the point? Look at us. We're great. We're wonderful. We can have pride in what we do. The Apostle Paul, in writing to the Ephesians, spoke of some things done in secret, which it's a shame to speak of. We wouldn't even want to talk about them over the pulpit. I think we all know enough. And yet these parade in our cities and towns, and expect to get a following, and some go out to follow them. Actually, it's a fulfillment of Romans chapter 1, where we're told there that some even take delight in those things that are are done, but you're wicked. And so again, this was a situation, I think, that David perhaps found all around him. And in the end, these kind of folks, with the flattering lips and with a double heart that they speak. What's a double heart? Well, we would probably call it a couple of things in our day. These are two-faced people. They say one thing and mean something else. Or in the old Native American, he speaks with a forked tongue. Says one thing and means something else. One favorite commentator of mine, Albert Barnes, said this, and I quote, "So the flatterer, he has one heart to give utterance to the words which he uses toward his neighbor, and another that conceals his real purpose or design. No confidence should be placed in such persons. It's one thing to give a genuine compliment, but when you get someone who is always fawning over you and telling you how wonderful you are to such a degree that you know it can't be, and that you're not that good in that particular area, watch out. What's his motive or her motive, whatever it may be?" Actually, in the interests of putting these behaviors together, I suggest we include verse 8 here. It's sort of tacked on at the end of the psalm, after David has given some very positive words here in these verses. "The wicked walk on every side when the vilest of men are exalted." Don't we see that in our society too? The vilest of men sometimes get into positions they should never be in. I'm going to start naming names here this morning. That'll be pointless. But the next thing you know, they've got a whole entourage of equally vile individuals who are doing exactly the same stuff and supporting them. And I think, again, this was the kind of thing that David saw all around him. And he realized at that point that there's not much I can do about this as an individual. And I'm sure you and I feel the same way. We see a lot of things going on around us, and we say, look, there's no good me taking up a placard and walking down the street and complaining about what's going on. That's not going to have any effect. It might get me killed, but certainly it won't do much in usefulness. Like attracts like. Once again, to quote Mr. Barnes, it seems to be the very exaltation of wickedness or depravity in the world. The state of things exists in which, from the prevalence of iniquity, the wicked seem to go unrestrained, in which no regard is paid to truth. That's an interesting one. In which falsehood and flattery abound. And it is as if honor were done to the worst forms of sin, and the most abandoned seem to be the most exalted. This appears to be the reason in the mind of the psalmist why the divine interposition is necessary, end quote. As we said, sounds a bit like today. Paul's words to the Romans in Romans chapter 1 sums up so much of what we see, and really what David was speaking of here. I'm not going to take the time to read all of that this morning, but if you want an interesting little read this afternoon, just read Romans chapter 1. And just go over what Paul has to say there to that particular society. One of the points he made there was that they invent ways of doing evil. They're not just content to do evil that they already know about. They've got to invent a few new ones too. And no wonder David said, "Help, Lord." Well, usually along with these behaviors goes a whole range of sin. It doesn't just stop there. This leads to problems in the society which lead to the people being oppressed. God has answered here very quickly. "The Lord shall cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that speaketh proud things. Who have said, with our tongue we will prevail. Our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us?" You see, ultimately they blaspheme against God himself. And that leads them to real trouble. But on the way, verse 5, they cause oppression, for the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy. "Now will I arise, saith the Lord. I will set him in safety from him that puffeth at him," or In other words, considers him as nothing. I could just blow him away. It doesn't bother me. That's the attitude. Someone gave a definition of oppression. Again, I quote, "It's a cruel or unjust exercise of power. Minorities were historically subject to oppression by those in power, and unfortunately, oppression still exists today, and there are many examples of it." He gives a couple here. "A society carefully controls the freedom of speech of all people. The internet is not accessible to the public. Certain books are banned. The media works for the state and is permitted to write only the positive news that the state allows to be printed. This is an example of a society where the people who are under the control of the authority are oppressed." Be careful, because that can creep in so easily and so quickly. Religious oppression, practiced by the Church of Rome, of course, for many, many years, and still is to a large degree. Again, I won't go there because that would be a whole sermon in itself. And of course, there are other religions up to the present day that will move into individual countries and then try to set up their own little organizations which will oppress the people. And it's up to the people themselves sometimes to speak up, and to the church to speak up. We noted that when corrupt leaders are in place, they often bring those of like mind with them. And here's one that I would like you to turn back to, 1 Kings 21:1. This is a familiar story, but it carries with it the elements of what we're talking about here this morning. 1 Kings 21. And we'll pick it up at verse 1. "It came to pass after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard which was in Jezreel, hard by the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria." We've heard of him before, haven't we? "And Ahab spoke to Naboth, saying, 'Give me thy vineyard, that I may have it for a garden of herbs, because it's near unto my house, and I will give thee for it a better one, a better vineyard than it. Or if it seem good to thee, I will give thee the worth of it in money.'" Now Ahab just is a vain person. He doesn't see that this vineyard is important to Naboth for more than just money and convenience. "And Naboth said to Ahab, 'The Lord forbid it me that I should give the inheritance of my fathers unto thee.' And Ahab came into his house heavy and displeased, like a spoiled child who can't have his own way, because of the word that Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. For he said, 'I will not give thee the inheritance of my fathers.' And he laid him down upon his bed and turned away, would eat no food." He goes into a sulk. He lay on his bed, face the wall, and, "Oh, poor me." And then somebody turns up who we know quite well. I believe, by the way, if I believed in reincarnation, I'd say she's around today. I won't go any further than that. I think you know what I'm talking about. But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said unto him, "Why is your spirit so sad? And thou eatest no bread." He said unto her, "Because I spake unto Naboth the Jezreelite, and said unto him, 'Give me your vineyard for money, or else if it please thee, I'll give thee another vineyard for it.' And he answered, 'I will not give thee my vineyard.' And then Jezebel starts to undermine." You see the way she works here? Jezebel, his wife, said, "Dost thou not govern the kingdom of Israel? Arise and eat bread. Let your heart be merry. I will give thee the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite." And she wrote letters in Ahab's name. It doesn't say he gave her permission to, but she did. And sealed them with his seal. and sent the letters unto the elders and the nobles that were in this city, dwelling with Naboth. She wrote, proclaimed a fast, and set Naboth on high among the people. Flatter him. Make him somebody important. Put him on the top here at this meeting. And set two men, sons of Belial. Sons of Belial are useless, horrible sorts of people that you don't want to associate with, to bear witness against him, saying, thou didst blaspheme God and the king. Carry him out, stone him, that he may die. And it goes on, but you get the gist of what's going on here. She uses lying flattery to set him up, and then uses those that she's gathered around her, evil men, to falsely accuse and kill him. This is in direct violation of God's law, by the way. Deuteronomy 24:14, thou shalt not oppress an hired servant that is poor and needy, whether he be of thy brethren or of thy strangers that are in thy land, within thy gates. Proverbs 22:22, rob not the poor because he is poor, neither oppress the afflicted in the gate. They are certain to receive the judgment of God. Malachi 3:5 says, I will come near to you to judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, and against the adulterers, and against the false swearers, and against those that oppress the hireling and his wages, the widow and the fatherless, and that turn aside the stranger from his right. And fear not me, saith the Lord of hosts. Well, we know that he did. Jezebel ended up being eaten by dogs. I don't sort of revel in that. It's horrible when you think about it. But as a dog lover, I can't think of any dog that would really want to eat that woman. But anyway, it happened. God did deal with her, and it was dealt with. Usually a sign that they know the system is weak, and they can get away with whatever they want. As they call them here, Teflon coated. You can't make anything stick to them. So God has to do it in the end. Well, let's get to something a little more positive from that. The oppressors may seem strong, but their days are numbered. That's in verses 5-7 of our text. God has already said, we read that a moment ago, that he will arise. He's already told David that. And then he speaks of his word. First of all, though, for the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy, now will I arise, saith the Lord. I will set him in safety from him that potteth at him. It's timely, is the first thing we need to remember. You might be saying this morning, and I might be saying, oh, Lord. And we think he's never going to do anything. But he is. And it will be in his time. We know that one day the Lord himself will return and will deal with these individuals directly. But in the meantime, he will still deal with them. Past oppressors are now history. We think of Nazi Germany and the kinds of oppression that went on there. The USSR in his day is now gone. God gives time for repentance for the oppressor, but ultimately he does remove them. And so that's something that you and I should remember too when we look at our society around us and we see the things going on and we're tempted to just tear our hair and wring our hands. But God isn't tearing his hair out or wringing his hands. He knows exactly what he's going to do and will do it. It is thorough as well as being timely. You remember that God set both Noah and Lot in safety. He took Lot and his wife and daughters out of Sodom. We know that didn't go too well. Of course, Mrs. Lot turned around and became a pillar of salt. One preacher once said that the problem with Mrs. Lot was not that she was out of Sodom. The problem was that her mind and her attitude and her spirit were still in Sodom. And she really didn't perhaps want to leave. No one survived the flood other than these men and their immediate families. None survived in Sodom and Gomorrah. The religious leaders could not even silence the Lord Jesus Christ until he allowed it, because he has all authority. And the authority in doing all of this is the words of the Lord. They are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Now, I don't know exactly how that process takes place, and I'm not going to try to take your time by digging it out of somewhere and trying to tell you how to purify silver. The main point is that God's words are pure. They are completely pure. And we can totally, totally rely on this book. And after 39 years of it, I would say that is truth. It's certainly been truth in my life. God has never let me down. The Word of God has never let me down. At times I don't understand it, I'll be perfectly honest with you. But that's my problem, not the Bible's problem. And, so we can rely on God's Word. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. Because he gave these words. There is no greater authority than Jehovah God. Because they are pure. The Hebrew word carries with it the idea of being clean, fair, and pure. God's word is fair. We sometimes are inclined to think, well, God's not being fair to me over this. Oh, yes, he is. He is, not me. He knows what's best. The other point about these words, too, is that they are eternal. Isaiah the prophet wrote in chapter 40, verse 8, the grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. You can count on it. You can take it to the bank, as you might say. It's not unreasonable, therefore, to accept all that the Bible says. The world, of course, tries as hard as it can to undermine Scripture. And those who believe it and call us silly, childish people who can't think for themselves. I'd rather think God's thoughts after him than the thoughts of science, falsely so-called. Reminds me of another short prayer in the New Testament. It was not exactly uttered as, help, Lord, but it was the same in meaning. You remember when Peter and the disciples had been out on the lake all night and it got really rough, and Jesus walked across the water, and Peter said, Lord, if that's really you, by the way, it's in Matthew 14, verse 30, I'm not asking you to turn there again, I've got it written down here, but it's where it is if you ever want to read over it. Peter said, Lord, if that's really you, bid me come to you over the water. So the Lord said, yeah, come on, Peter. So he hopped out of the boat and starts to walk. And we're told that he looked at the circumstances, as it were, the rough water. And his next words were, Lord, save me. Poor old Peter. He was also quick to do something, but then Jesus responded immediately and brought him to safety. And that reminds me in its place of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I know most of you here this morning, as far as I know, have trusted Christ at some point in your life. So I think I'm mostly preaching to the choir, we might say, except they're not in the choir today. But it's still important to know this as a believer, to be able to use it effectively. And sometimes we talk about presenting the gospel. Well, what is the gospel? Well, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15. If you want to go there just a moment. First of all, the word means good news. You got good news for somebody. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand. That's you and I. We've trusted Christ, we're standing in the truth of the gospel, by which also ye are saved. If you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you believed in vain, in other words, you heard it, but you really didn't believe. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, that's Peter, and then of the 12. After that, he was seen by about 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep, some have died. Quite some considerable time after that. After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all, he was seen by me, also as one born out of due time. And there's the gospel for you, that Christ died for our sins. He was crucified, dead and buried, and that he rose again from the dead. It's important to remind folks that we can't earn that salvation. Paul wrote, "For by grace are you saved through faith. This not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." He reminds us too, Romans 3:23, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And that's everybody. It doesn't leave out anyone. I used to think before I was saved that I really wasn't all that bad. I know I don't do everything right, but hey, who does? I was comparing myself with others rather than God's standard of perfection, which I couldn't meet. And in Acts 3:19, in that first big sermon there, we read, "Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, and the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord." That's a point in the gospel that all of us, preachers included, are in danger sometimes of skipping over and leaving out. And that's very important. We do need to emphasize repentance. That, as you know, I used to think that repent just meant say you're sorry. But it means more than that. It means turn around, go a new direction from the direction we were going. And you say, "Well, I can't do that." No, you can't. But if you're willing to allow God to do it in you, He'll bring it about. He'll take care of that. So someone says to you, "Yeah, I know, but that's all very well. But what about all these other religious leaders? You know, you've got Muhammad and Buddha and all these people. You're telling me that they were pointless? That they didn't understand what they were talking about?" Well, I can only answer scripturally, and so can you. Acts 4:12. "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men, whereby we must be saved." Well, that's very exclusive. And Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." He said that. Not Paul or Peter or anyone else. That's direct from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. There is no other way. And if you or I are called bigoted and narrow-minded because we hold that view, tough. That's what the Bible says. I believe it. And whether I believe it or not, that settles it. It's a done deal. And then Romans 9 and 10, "That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thy heart that God hath raised him from the dead," it's the application of the gospel, "thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." Now, you don't necessarily have to use all those verses. You don't necessarily have to use them in that particular order. But there is, as simple as you can make it, more or less, the gospel. And I would encourage anyone, if there's anyone here this morning who has never done that, they've never confessed with their mouth and believed in their heart, that today would be the day they do it. I'm not going to have an invitation at the end, so put your hand up or walk to the front. But don't go out of here not having done that. It is very, very, very important. In fact, it's eternally important. There is nothing more important than that. And I say that because I know this is recorded and it goes on the website. It may be that someone might listen on there who has never heard this before. And God can use it in that way. So pray for it as it goes out too, that God will use it. Back to Psalm 12, we've sort of gone a long way away from that, and yet that's what these men needed. Of course, the Lord Jesus Christ was 700 years into the future, but Noah believed and received God's grace. And so could those around David. Just four lessons to take away from this psalm, and we'll be finished. One, don't be too surprised at the state of our nation. By that, you might think, well, Dave's picking on the USA. No, not really. I'm talking about the whole Western civilization. Canada, the UK, I just told you about that business that's going on in the UK right now. They have largely turned their backs on God. You talk about mass shootings, go into the average church in the UK and you wouldn't be able to find anybody to be able to shoot. It's that bad. People have turned their backs on God completely. And then we see the outcome. The abortion, the gender confusion, all of those things that are going on around us. So don't be too surprised when it happens. Say, help, Lord, but don't be too surprised. Another thing that is quite important. Don't expect that electing professing Christian leaders will change everything for the better. We have to realize that even if they are genuine believers that get elected to various positions, their hands are often tied too. They try to make rules, they try to make changes, and they are undermined either by the legal system or whatever else of a society that has turned its back on God. All we can do for them is pray for them, whoever they are. And that's what God's word tells us to do, to pray for those in authority over us, that we might live a godly, quiet, and peaceful life. That's sort of Dave's paraphrase, but I think that's pretty much what it says. We need to do that. Thirdly, don't forget that God's word is totally reliable and totally pure. In spite of the howls of the critics, who will argue one way or the other, there has been no true scientific or historical denial of God's word. You can't find it. It's not there. And last, but by no means least, remember that God is not more influenced by long, wordy ecclesiastical prayers. He hears you when you just shout help, and that's okay. I'm not saying there shouldn't be times when you sit down with the Word and you talk to the Lord and you discuss with Him other issues, perhaps at more length. But help, Lord, in a tight situation, as I think David saw himself in here, is perfectly okay. And God understands and will answer as we see. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for this time we've shared. Lord, we could take away a very dark view if we stick to just a few of the verses in this scripture, but we realize that you came through and that you took care of things in David's day and that you'll take care of things in our day. So, Lord, help us not to be discouraged. It's very easy to watch the news or read the papers or whatever and say, this is just a total disaster. Well, in many ways it is, but not something that you can't deal with. And so we can trust you. Lord, as we shared the gospel verses this morning, we pray that you will use them, whether it be right here this morning or over the internet. Lord, we thank you that we have that opportunity and privilege of doing that. Go with us into the rest of this day. Help our brother as he comes to preach the word tonight too. We pray for our pastor and family as they're away from us, that they can enjoy a time of fellowship with family and that you'll bring them safely back to us. Lord, if we've said anything this morning which is incorrect, we pray that you would remove it quickly from our minds. But that which is truth, may we never forget. We ask in Jesus' name, for his sake.